We sing 276. Guide us, O thou gracious Satan, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore.
Guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this land.
I should have mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, and I'll go ahead and mention it now. In our assembly, there's a family called the Witt. And the Witts, his first name's Ian. As a matter of fact, he was directed to the assembly through our brother Robert DeWitt. But anyway, they have a little son, just turned 2 years old, who just had his right eye removed because of a very aggressive blastoma inside the eye. They felt that they got everything and that there's no issue with the optic nerve and other related structures. Albeit they noticed something on the MRI that's in his brain, and they are still uncertain as to what it is. There was an interest in biopsying it, but it might be too risky. If it is serious, it's inoperable. The oncologist who, the last oncologist to take a look at the situation, was under the impression that it probably was not cancer. So that was a good note right there. But we might pray for them. They've really been through the ringer these last several weeks. The eye was removed about 2.5 weeks ago, just at the time of his second birthday. Little kid's second birthday, whose name is Lyle. But you might pray for them. That's Ian and Stephanie Witt and their little son, Lyle.
Gracious God, our Father, we groan when we hear of a little two-year-old boy having to have his eye out. O Lord, this creation is all groaning. And it's in view of that coming day when the sons of God will be revealed and the bondage of corruption will be lifted from this world. In the meantime, Lord Jesus, we count on thy grace for that family, a special measure of it right now, Lord. And we do pray in thy gracious will that the spot on the brain would not be anything serious. It's no difficulty for thee, Lord. But we would ask now for this meeting that there might be liberty of thy spirit. Help us, Lord. Give us each one to be exercised. And if there's some message that we need to hear, help the messenger. We pray and give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Let's turn for a few moments to a very familiar portion of the Word of God, one we've perhaps learned in the days of our youth, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we'll notice the title of this psalm. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I realize this is a very familiar psalm, and those of us who had the opportunity and privilege of being together with our European and British brethren recently in France, we took up at some length this psalm as well as a portion in John 10 and meditated on the subject of the shepherd and the sheep. And I have it on my heart this afternoon for a few moments just to go down these verses and glean some practical things from this psalm that I trust, brethren, will speak very largely to our hearts. Because I feel more and more in the day in which we live that that's what we need. Yes, we need to have the fundamental doctrines of God's Word before us. We must have the foundation and the basis of our faith, but we must have our hearts engaged as well. And as we go back to these psalms, they really do engage our hearts, don't they? These psalms we take up in various ways. We know that these psalms are prophetic and Jewish in their character. Many of the psalms bring before us the feelings and expressions of the Lord Jesus as a man passing through the circumstances of life here below and taking up the work that his Father gave him to do. And I suppose that's why on Lord's Day morning, when we're gathered together at the Lord's table to remember him in the breaking of bread, so often we read some of those psalms. We read the 22nd Psalm. We read the 69th Psalm, the 102nd Psalm, and other portions that bring before us the innermost expressions and feelings of the Lord Jesus. It's often been said that in the Gospels we get the facts concerning the life and work of the Lord Jesus. But in the Psalms we get the feelings and expressions, things that we don't get in the Gospels. And I say there is nothing will tug at our heartstrings like going back and reading those Psalms in that regard. You know, when those two on the way to Emmaus returned to to Jerusalem where the others were, and he came and stood in their midst, and he expounded there not only from Moses and the prophets, but it adds the Psalms, those things concerning himself. What a wonderful, heart-touching exposition it really must have been. But we find, too, that many of the Psalms then are the expressions and feelings of the God's earthly people and of the remnant in a coming day. And I have no doubt that this 23rd Psalm will have its fulfillment in a coming day when God's people finally sit down under the shadow of His wings. They recognize the Lord Jesus amongst them as that shepherd, and He's going to bring them into blessing, satisfy them, put down their enemies, and what a day it's going to be when He makes them to lie down in His green pastures and beside His still waters. But you know, the Psalms have a present application too, as all Scripture does. And the Psalms, many of them, can be applied in connection with the feelings and expressions of the saints of God in any age. And don't we often find ourselves, brethren, especially in times of real trial and testing, going back time and time again to these Psalms, Psalms that we've gone over many, many times, Psalms that no doubt we could quote by heart, but we go back to them again and again. Often I have the privilege of going in to visit somebody who's sick, maybe someone who's going through a real circumstance in their life, and I'll often say to that person, "What portion of the Word of God would you like us to read and share together?" And more often than not, they want you to read something from the Psalms, something that really speaks to the heart. And that's the way I'd like to look at this little psalm for a few minutes this afternoon. And you'll find here that it is a psalm of David. Now, the young people have often heard me say this, but I'm going to repeat it because I believe it's important. When we take up the Psalms, you'll notice that many of the Psalms have titles. And the titles of these Psalms were not added by the translators. They are part of the original Word of God. And every Word of God is pure. And I've sometimes said I wish that the titles of these Psalms were printed just a little bit bigger in our Bibles. We often pass over and miss them because they're printed so fine. In fact, in traveling to other countries and languages, I have learned that in some languages, the title of the psalm is the first verse of the psalm. In other words, in some languages, there would be 7 verses in this psalm. And I like that because when it's included as the first verse of the psalm, you tend not to pass over it. And I want to encourage you when you take up the Psalms to notice the titles of the Psalms. They set the Psalm in its proper context and perspective. They often open up what follows in the Psalm or even give the setting or the circumstance in which it was written. And I enjoy these ones that are titled A Psalm of David. Now again, I realize that these Psalms of David are prophetic in their character. But there's another way to look at them too, and that is they were the experiences of David as a man passing through the circumstances of life. You know, when you go back and you read the life of David, David did not have an easy life. From the moment he was brought to be anointed in the midst of his brethren as the future king over Israel by Samuel, you find that there was one problem and difficulty after another. You find just a page or two over in your Bible that he goes down at the bidding of his father with those supplies for his brethren who are at the camp of Israel facing the Philistines and their champion Goliath. And when he comes to his brethren, why, his own brothers question the very motive of his heart for coming down. They speak unkindly to him. That must have been hard for David to take. You ever have someone in your own family speak unkind to you and misjudge you? David knew what it was to be misjudged. He could say later on, "Reproach hath broken mine heart." We find that his best friend Jonathan didn't follow him in his rejection. David shed tears over that. He fled for his life. He left the comforts of home, slept in the cave of Adullam, fled as a bird to the mountain. And what about after he got his kingdom? Oh, it was a kingdom that was plagued with continual upheaval, wars from his enemies around him, domestic problems, problems in his family. His son turned against him. He had to flee for his life. He knew what it was to lose a young child in death. all these things. But when you go to the Psalms of David, you find that through it all, David developed a real confidence and trust in his God. And I covet that, brethren, for my own soul. We're not going to see the removal of all the difficulties. David didn't see the removal of the difficulties through the various stages of his life. But we sometimes sing a hymn, "Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue." And I realize that there's brethren here who are at various stages in our natural growth, our spiritual growth, various aspects and stages of our experiences in life. But wherever we are, we can, like David, prove the all-sufficiency of our God. Prove that He is faithful. And this is what we have encapsulated in this little psalm. And so he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And brethren, what better person than David to pen these words? You know, so often God put men in circumstances to give weight to what they penned by divine inspiration. David knew what it was to care for those few sheep in the wilderness. He knew what it was to rise up and protect them from the lion and the bear. He knew what it was to lead them to where the pastures were green, where the waters were still. And God used a man like David to pen, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so, isn't it wonderful that you and I have one who is our shepherd? I know nothing about the care of sheep. I'm a city boy, but I do understand one thing. I have a shepherd who cares for me. But I want to focus in just for a moment on another word in this first verse, and I'm going to take it a little bit out of its context, and you'll pardon me for doing it. And that's the word Lord. You know, that's a good word for all of us to consider, isn't it? You know, again, we used to sing that hymn when we were young people, "Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." We sing a hymn in our little flock, "Reign thou within our hearts alone." The Lord Jesus is not recognized as King of kings and Lord of lords in this world yet. We see not yet all things put under him. But brethren, he wants that place in your heart and mind. Brother Nick and I were speaking of this after the reading meeting, how so often you hear Christians speak of Jesus and God. And that's good. Those are certainly aspects of his person and work. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or what about the expression Lord? What about the one who said, "My Lord and my God"? The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." But how much is it practically true in your life and mine? And so, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, brethren, that doesn't mean that we might not suffer a little privation down here. You know, there are many of our brethren today who don't have enough food to eat. There are many of our brethren today who don't have adequate shelter over their heads. There are many of our brethren today who are in prison and in deplorable situations for their testimony. That's not what this verse means. But I remember a sister in a country I was visiting. As we came down the road to her home, she was sweeping her dirt floor singing, "I have Christ, what want I more?" And that's really the lesson we learn from this. We may suffer, and in this society we live in, we may, if the Lord leaves us here, know what it is to have to pinch pennies a little more and maybe suffer a little bit, the things we've never known before. But brethren, if we have Christ, what want we more? Paul had learned in his life the all-sufficiency of Christ. And whether he was out traveling on the missionary circuit, whether he was visiting some of his wealthy brethren, or whether he was a prisoner of the Lord and of Nero, he learned in whatsoever state he found himself to be content. He could rejoice even in difficult circumstances. How much does Christ the shepherd mean to your heart and mine this afternoon? If we are really in the enjoyment of Christ, that's what's going to satisfy the soul. And then he says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So often the pastures or the fields in Scripture speak of personal communion and enjoyment of the truth of God. And so it says in John 10, I will go in and out and find pasture. How much do we find time to spend in those green pastures? To not just read the Word of God, but to meditate on the Word of God. David said, or the psalmist said in another place, Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Because you know, brethren, it's not what we eat that does us any good, it's what we digest. And to digest the truth of God, we have to meditate. It's, as often been pointed out, the characteristic of the clean animal. He was one that chewed the cud. You see some cows and they're lying contentedly in a green pasture and their mouth is going continually. They're chewing the cud. They're getting all the good they can out of that grass that they have taken in to their system. And we need that. We need to. And notice it says, He makes me. We're going to find in a moment He leads us in other places, but He makes us. Brethren, this speaks, I hesitate to mention this, but because it speaks so much to my own soul. You know, He leads us as the shepherd, but sometimes He has to make us lie down. You know, this is a life of busyness. This is a life where everything is hectic. And as we've often said, we're on this treadmill of society that's getting pumped up faster and faster and faster. And sometimes I believe the Lord has to put His hand on us and make us. If we don't do it ourselves, if we don't take that time to be still or sit still, He sometimes has to, in one way or another, gently put His hand on us and make us to lie down in green pasture. And I know you've experienced it. Those times when you had to stop and you were taken away from the activity of life, as necessary as it was. And through those circumstances, you learn to chew the cud. You learn to just meditate on the person of Christ, to just enjoy Himself. What a benefit and a blessing. And then there's the still waters. He delights to lead us by still waters. And you know, I just want to say this too, because this is true personally in our lives. But I want to say something that I believe we brought out at the meetings in France a few weeks ago. And that is, I suggest that this is a word of admonishment, perhaps, to those who take responsibility for the oversight, the shepherding of the sheep of God. You know, we need to lead by the still waters. If you take responsibility, brother, for the oversight of the sheep in your local assembly or area, or even on a wider sphere, let's be careful that we lead the sheep by still waters. So often those of us who are older are in a place of responsibility, we have to hang our heads and admit, sometimes we've stirred up the waters. Sometimes we've muddied the waters. The sheep can't drink if the waters are stirred up or muddied. And when we come to the assembly and the word is ministered and the sheep are cared for, because the assembly is to be a place of quiet and safety. It's to be a place of green pasture and still waters for ourselves, for our families, and for the sheep of God. Let's be careful that we don't make it otherwise. And then he says, He restoreth my soul. You know, David could pen these words very effectually, couldn't he? David had experienced the restoration of God in his life. David sinned and he sinned grievously. And there were effects and consequences because of his sin, not only on himself, but on his household. Because sin does have its consequences. We do reap what we sow. But David was happily restored to the Lord and used in a mighty way. I say again, what better person to write this than David? He knew what the restoring grace of God was. And maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I haven't followed the shepherd. I haven't gone on like perhaps I should have. I've got away, even allowed some sin in my life. Oh, there's restoration. There may be consequences, but we can never go so far in our Christian pathway in waywardness where we have to say there's no way back. There's always a way back. When the Lord anticipated Peter's failure, he said, but when thou art restored, comfort thy brethren. He was going to come in restoration to Peter. And what better person than Peter to pen later on, account the long-suffering of God as salvation. Peter knew the long-suffering of God in his life. He'd experienced that restoring grace, because the restoring grace of God is as limitless as His preserving and saving grace. And if there has been something in your life, get before Him. Confess it. If we were to go over to the 51st Psalm, we'd find David's confession. And David said there, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." What a restoration there was for David. And you can experience that restoration in your life as well. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." When I think of this, I think of what it says in 1 John, where it says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And it says there, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's restoration. But then it doesn't stop there. It says, "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is, to keep us from going any further in that wrong path and to turn us into a right path. To turn us into the path of righteousness. "Because whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy." We don't have to go on in that path of waywardness. We don't have to continue down that wrong road. It's a turnaround and to be placed in the path of righteousness. And why does He do it? For His name's sake. Oh, it's for our blessing too, but it's for His name's sake. And when we realize that, brethren, don't we want to get before Him and confess those things and get back on the right track, so to speak? Well, then he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I realize that we often read this psalm at a funeral or this expression, and we often apply the valley of the shadow of death to someone passing from this life to the next, someone who has died in faith. And certainly that is a proper application. But I don't think it's limited to that, brethren. I suggest that the valley of the shadow of death is this world that you and I are walking through this afternoon. We're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. An older brother once said, it's this world with the shadow of the cross hanging over it. This world is stamped with death. We sometimes sing that hymn, "We're pilgrims in a wilderness, our dwelling is a camp. Created things, though pleasant, now bear to us death's stamp." And we see death and sorrow and the effects of it on every hand. We're walking through an enemy's land every day. It's the valley of the shadow of death. But David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." How often we're exhorted to fear not. And I know we know the verses well. I enjoy that one particularly in Isaiah 43 that says, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee." Brethren, can anything change that? We belong to the Lord Jesus. He's redeemed us. Do we need to be afraid? Are you afraid this afternoon? I have to hang my head and admit I'm often afraid in situations. But when I'm afraid, that doesn't come from the Lord. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I've never gone through the scripture, but it'd be interesting to go through and count how many times, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we have that expression, "Be not afraid," or "fear not." As he said to the disciples the night he walked toward them on the water, he said, "Fear not, it is I. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And so we don't need to fear. He says, "I will fear no evil." Because if you and I are walking in the path of righteousness, in dependence on the Lord, we don't have to fear what the enemy can do to us. You remember the man in Pilgrim's Progress that was walking on his way to the celestial city, and he came to a place where there were two lions chained by the road, one on each side. And he was afraid. I'd be afraid too. And those lions the writer used as pictures of the enemy, Satan. And our enemy is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But you know, as the man stood there and reconnoitered the situation, he realized that there was a way that he could pass down the middle of that road and those lions couldn't touch him. And there is a path of faith for you and me where the enemy cannot touch us and where we do not have to fear. Where the enemy gets an advantage is when we get our eyes off the Lord, our eyes off the path, and we seek to walk in a way that is not for His glory. And then he says, "For thou art with me." Brethren, that's why we don't need to be afraid. We have one that's with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe he's with you? You know, you don't have to get up in the morning and pray so much to and ask the Lord to be with you as we need to get up in the morning and pray that we would walk in the path of righteousness so that we would have a conscious sense of the Lord's presence with us. And how much is it true in your life and mine? Have we walked today in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence with us? It's easy at meetings like this, isn't it? It's easy when we're with other believers. But what about when we go home? What about last week before we came? Did we get up in the morning with the conscious sense that the Lord was right there? That's really the thrust of the verse that says the Lord is at hand. You notice the context there. I don't believe it's so much the Lord's coming, but it's in being careful for nothing and coming to Him in prayer and supplication and so on. Why? Because He's at hand. He's right there. You like somebody that's handy, someone that you can reach out and feel the squeeze of their hand and they help you over that rough spot. The Lord is always there. He's a present, very present help in time of trouble. Well, then He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know, we love to be comforted, don't we? I suppose there's never been a day when the people of God have desired comfort like the day in which we live. But there's two things that He gives for comfort. Not the staff and the rod, but the rod and the staff. You know, the order is very important here. First of all, the rod would perhaps speak to us of His training with us. You know, we have a father, a shepherd, who trains us. And sometimes he has to use the rod. It may be ever so gently sometimes. Sometimes it's a little more severe. You know, we had a rod in our home. We called it the rod of correction. And sometimes we used it gently. Sometimes we had to use it a little more severe. Sometimes it only took once. Sometimes more often. We didn't use it the same on every child either. Every child, each of our children, our two children, have had a different tenor as well. And our father and our shepherd, he knows just how much to use. Sometimes as fathers, perhaps we don't use it enough. Sometimes we use it too much. But our father says he corrects us, chastens us for our profit. Not for his own profit, but for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And when we learn from it, it says, "No chastening for the time seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby." That's where the comfort comes in the rod. But there's the staff too. Because if the rod is to train us and correct us, then it's to teach us too to lean on the staff. To teach us dependence, not to drive us from the shepherd, but to drive us to the shepherd, and to teach us our complete dependence on Himself. Poor Jacob, it took him his whole life to learn that. He tried to live life by making bargains with God, and God, if you'll do this, I'll do that, and you hold up your end of the bargain, and I'll hold up mine. But at the end of his life, he learned he couldn't do it. But I love what it says. He worshiped, leaning on his staff. He learned dependence. And brethren, if we can learn that at least in some measure in our short lives, it will bring true comfort. Then there's the table. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. A table would speak of several things. It would speak of authority. And we need to own the authority of our lives, again, of the Lord in our lives. We're going to sit down tomorrow, not at the table of Jesus, but the Lord's table. Because it's He that has the authority there. When I'm invited to someone's table for a meal, I have no authority at that table. No, I come under the authority of the one whose table it is and who has invited me there. A table would speak of provision too. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They questioned in the history of God's people. Yes, he could. And so one invites you to their table. Why, everything's provided for your sustenance. Mephibosheth ate meat at the king's table continually. It speaks of fellowship too. You sit down to eat together. Eating and fellowship are synonymous in the word of God. And notice it's in the presence of mine enemies. He doesn't promise to remove the enemies, but he promises to provide in the midst of them. And then he says, thou anointest my head with oil. Now, oil in Scripture invariably is a type of the Spirit of God. And here you notice it's the head that's anointed with oil. David had been anointed by Samuel to be the future king over Israel. But I'd like to just make this little application because I suggest that it corresponds with what it tells us in the New Testament, we're to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. It tells us we're to set our minds, Mr. Darby's translation in Colossians, set our minds on things above. It's to have our minds, to have our thoughts governed complete, under the complete control of the Spirit of God in relationship to the Word of God. How much is that true of us? Do we read the Word of God? Do we get the mind of His mind from Scripture? And then do we allow the Spirit of God to take that and to use it to control our thought patterns? The world wants to fill our minds with everything that would defile and take us away from Christ, but He wants to have our head anointed with oil. And what's the result? My cup runneth over. You know, usually we think of cups running over as a mess. We give our children sippy cups or cups with lids because we don't want them to spill it and have a mess. A child's pouring a glass of milk and he's not paying attention and it runs over. Why, we get upset as parents. But here it's in a good connotation, isn't it? What is our cup to run over with? With the appreciation of the love and joy of Christ the Shepherd. Do our cups really run over? Is there an outflow? Because when there's an outflow, then there will be blessing to others. Well, he says, surely goodness and mercy. You know, we follow the shepherd. I suppose it's one of the reasons that the Christian, the believer in Scripture, is likened to sheep. Sheep are one of the few animals that follow. And we're to follow the shepherd. But there's something brings up the rear, too. I like to think of it. Sometimes I've seen in Europe and other places, those vast flocks of sheep going down the road. And there's always a shepherd out front. And the sheep are following the shepherd. But there's a few stragglers in the back. And what's keeping them from going their own way? The sheepdogs. Sometimes you see a couple of sheepdogs at the back. I like to think of them as goodness and mercy. They're what follow. That's what helps to keep us in check, to preserve us. It's just His goodness and mercy. If any of us have been preserved thus far as His sheep, it's because His goodness and mercy follows us. And how long? All the days of our life. And then He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brethren, what a hope we have. You and I know it in a much more intimate way than David ever knew it. In a much more secure way than David ever had his hope. We know it as the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus promised before he left the disciples to go to the cross and return to heaven that he would come again and receive them to himself. That home was going to be prepared for them through the work of Calvary and his ascension there. And what a wonderful hope it was. What a wonderful comfort for the disciples. And what a comfort for you and for me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long, brethren? It tells us we're going to be ever with the Lord. And so what a comfort this is. But in the meantime, we have a wonderful shepherd. Yes, he died for us as the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. But brethren, as that great shepherd of the sheep, he's there to lead us, to guide us, to preserve us. And isn't it a lot easier to follow someone than just have them give you directions? You know, he's given us directions, infallible guidelines in this book to follow. But then he says, he putteth his own sheep forth and he goes before. I'll use this illustration just before I step down. I've used it before. But I remember one time I was in a strange city, a city I wasn't used to, and my wife and girls were with me, and I finally stopped and asked directions. You wives know how men are sometimes. They don't like to admit they are lost or confused. And so I finally stopped and asked directions, and a lady came out, and she said to me something like this. She said, well, you go down a block and you turn right, and then you'll come to a Y and take the left fork, and then you'll go about a half a mile and you'll see a greenhouse on the right. And when you see that house, do thus and so. And by that time, she realized by the look on my face, I wasn't getting all that. She said, that's okay. I'm going that direction. Just follow me. And it was a lot easier to follow her than just have her give me directions. Our shepherd has done both. He's given us the directions. He's laid out the path of righteousness for us. And then he says, just follow me. Some of the last words he said to Peter before he left this world were, follow thou me. Brethren, is that difficult? Let's seek by grace to keep close to the shepherd, to follow him, to have our hearts go out to him, that we might be preserved until that day when we dwell in that wonderful home forever.